Our Father, thank you for providing this time this evening that we can meet together through the use of this technology. And we thank you for providing the technology. It's amazing to us to realize that you knew about computers and Zoom before they were ever invented, while people were still riding camels. And yet you, in your providence, work through the minds of men to unfold the things that you have decreed for us. And we are the beneficiaries of that blessing this evening. As we turn our attention to the book of Psalms, and specifically Psalm 3 tonight, we ask that you might help us understand what you are telling us, communicating to us through David, through King David. We ask, God, that we might appreciate and come to an understanding and identify with his circumstances and his prayer, and realize that in this prayer, and by you inspiring it, you are teaching us about prayer, about difficult and terrifying circumstances that we face in life, teaching us about how we can trust in you, reminding us to trust in you, and that you are the God who saves and blesses your people. Work those things in us by your word here in Psalm 3 tonight. And Father, I ask that you would enable me to teach with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let me get to screen sharing. All right, we're continuing our study of the book of Psalms this evening by looking at Psalm 3. So let's go ahead and read the psalm. And again, as we did last week, as we read it, let's also think about what we hear and read and can understand and process in this short period of time. It's always difficult for me to read through something one time and make any substantial observations about whatever it is I'm reading. So I'm not really asking anyone to do that. But I do think it would be helpful for us as an introductory process just to listen, and then after we read through it, make some initial observations about the psalm. Anything that you think about, or any comment you would like to make about the psalm, just as an introductory means of participating together as we begin. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So let's just take a moment, not long, and make a few observations about the psalm. Just anything that catches your attention in the psalm or any comment that you would like to make about what David is saying here.
It's violent.
Violent. It is.
You mean breaking the teeth of the wicked isn't exactly friendly? Yeah.
And the circumstances, the occasion for the psalm is violence, mm-hmm. horrific violence.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a little difficult to find application in my own life, I guess, considering I'm not in that circumstance.
Okay. Well, that's good. That's a good comment. Hold on to that thought as we move through it, because we're going to have different sections where we look at the application of each one of these stanzas and how we might apply that to our lives. All right, let's go back to the screen then for a moment. And look at the outline of the study this evening. First of all, we're going to look at an introduction, a brief introduction to the psalm, mostly talking about the title. And then I want to provide some background for the occasion for this psalm, because I think that's important for us, and it's certainly a biblical way to understand this psalm, given the title, or a biblical way to approach understanding the psalm. Then we're going to look at briefly at the connection between Psalm 3 and 4. We're not going to go into too much detail with that this evening. In our next Bible study on Psalm 4, we will look at that in a little more detail. Fourthly, we're going to look at the structure of the psalm very quickly, and then we will look at the psalm itself, at the exposition and application of the psalm. So let's take a look at the introduction. Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a title. Psalm 1 and 2 did not have a title. There are 34 psalms without titles. But Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a title. I found this paragraph from Spurgeon that I thought was very useful to us in thinking about titles, so I thought I would share that with you. Spurgeon writes, "With regard to the authority of the titles, it becomes us to speak with diffidence concerning the very opposite opinions which have been offered upon this subject by scholars of equal excellence. In the present day, it is too much the custom to slight or omit them altogether, as though they were added, nobody knows when or by whom, and as, in many instances, inconsistent with the subject matter of the psalm itself. While Augustine, Theodoret, and various other early writers of the Christian Church regard them as a part of the inspired text, and the Jews still continue to make them a part of their chant and their rabbins to comment upon them." And of course, the title of the psalm is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this gives us the author, and it gives us the occasion of the psalm. Now, the word psalm in this title is mizmor in Hebrew. Now, I never studied Hebrew, so I don't know if that's correct pronunciation or not, but in the title, the word is mizmor, and means a poem set to music or simply a song. The Hebrew word for psalms in the title for the book of Psalms is Tehillim and means praises. So there's a bit of a difference in the definition or the meaning of the words that are used in the title for Psalm and the word that is used in the title for the book of Psalms. So let's take a look, before we get to looking at the connection between Psalms 3 and 4, let's talk about the background of the psalm a little bit. It says that it's a psalm concerning the occasion of when David fled from his son Absalom. King David's son, one of his other sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister, David's daughter, Tamar, who is Absalom's full sister. David did nothing about it. Once he found out about it, he didn't do anything. However, 2 years later, Absalom murdered Amnon, and he fled. He fled to Talmai, the king of Geshur, and he stayed there for 3 years in self-exile. And after 3 years, David sent Joab, the commander of his army, to Geshur to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. However, David would not receive Absalom into his presence, and Absalom did not see the king for 2 years. After 2 years, Absalom was tired of sitting home, and he sent for Joab twice. But Joab did not go to Absalom. So Absalom had his servants burn down one of Joab's fields. And that got Joab's attention. So Joab came to Absalom and asked him why he burned the field. And that was a very dangerous thing to do. Absalom wasn't in good graces with his father. Joab was a bloodthirsty, bloody, slaughtering, violent commander of David's army. But Joab was also smart enough not to harm Absalom. And Absalom answered Joab and said, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' Then Joab talked to the king, and the king called for Absalom. And Absalom went to the king, and the king greeted him and embraced him, and they reconciled. They were reconciled. At that point, Absalom set about to make himself popular among the people. The Bible tells us that he got a chariot for himself, and there was led by several teams of horses. He got a company of men to run in front of the horses, in front of the chariot. And he would also stand at the gate of Jerusalem and greet people as they came in, and very friendly, greeting them and encouraging them. And he was very tall with long, thick hair. And anytime anyone would voice a complaint, he would shake their hand and talk with them and commiserate with them and tell them, "Oh, if I was a judge of Israel, I would give you justice." So he was doing everything he could to endear the people to him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, we read, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" Now we have to talk about that 40 years statement for just a moment. In the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, and the King James Version, 2 Samuel 15:7 reads, as I just read it, "at the end of 40 years." But the English Standard Version reads, "at the end of 4 years." Some ancient manuscripts show 4 years, which is most reasonable in the context. because this is the point at which Absalom implements a plan to overthrow the king. Now, 40 years after Absalom met with King David to be reconciled would have been 30 years after King David died. So that would be impossible. Matthew Henry suggests the 40 years begins with the people desiring a king and the change of the government from a theocracy to a monarchy with the coronation of King Saul. However, there isn't anything in the context or scripture that makes that conclusion reasonable. Matthew Henry didn't have access to the ancient manuscripts that show the 4 years, but the 4 years is the most reasonable conclusion we could come to. Absalom led and organized rebellion against King David. So let's look at that rebellion for a moment. It's described in 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Oops. There we go. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord." Now, Absalom is lying there. That's not the reason he wants to go to Hebron. Verse 8, "For your servant took a vow which I dwelt while I dwelt at Jeshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased." Now, let me point out a couple of things just very quickly here. In verse 7, Absalom lies to David, and the psalm refers to those who are false. And in verse 12, we're told that Ahithophel, the Gilonite, went with him. But Ahithophel was David's counselor, and he deserted David and went with Absalom. And Ahithophel was a genius of a strategist and advisor. It's very interesting. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, we're told that David asked about Bathsheba, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, we have a genealogy. And in that genealogy, it says, "Eliphelet, the son of Ahasvi, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite." Well, you go back to 2 Samuel 11, 3, and Eliam was Bathsheba's father. And Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So King David and his loyal followers fled Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14, we read that a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David sent to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem and said, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David knew that if they did not get out of Jerusalem, Absalom would come and kill him and all of his sons and all of his grandsons and anybody loyal to David. And then in verse 30, after they left Jerusalem and were fleeing, we read that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And that is exactly what happened. I'm not going to go into that story this evening, but David had another counselor named Hushai, and God used him dramatically to deliver David simply by the counsel that he was able to give, and Absalom accepted Hushai's counsel in the name of Ahithophel. The story ends in 2 Samuel 18, verse 16, with the death of Absalom and the defeat of his followers. So that's a brief background. Let's look at the connection between Psalms 3 and 4. As I said, when we study Psalm 4, we're going to look a little more closely. There are more extensive connections than these. We will review these again at that time, but we will look at even more detailed connections later. Both these psalms are prayers. Both speak of deliverance. Both refer to David's enemies. Both refer to David's glory, and David recognizing that his glory is a result of God's mercy to him. Both speak of sleeping in the midst of distress and waking in safety because of God's protection. And in doing that, they both introduce a motif of God's ceaseless care for his people that runs throughout the book of Psalms. And that's one of the reasons I think that we tend to love the Psalms so much. I think the first reason is because it's poetry, and poetry tends to speak to the heart with more clarity or more emotion, I guess, intensity than other types of language. But the fact that in almost every psalm we hear God in one way or another expressing the truth of his ceaseless care for us. Both psalms were probably written around 960 BC, which is about 10 years before the end of David's reign in 970 BC. Scholars have speculated on when David wrote these two psalms relative to the events described. The majority of scholars seem to think that both psalms concern the same circumstance, that is, Absalom's rebellion. Some scholars think the two psalms were written the day after David fled Jerusalem, with Psalm 3 being written in the morning, and so it's called a morning song, and Psalm 4 being written in the evening, which is considered an evening song. However, the great majority of scholars, including Martin Luther, are convinced both psalms were written sometime after the defeat of Absalom and sometime after King David's return to Jerusalem, after he had time to sit and meditate and reflect on what occurred. Now, the structure of these psalms, of this psalm, is four stanzas of two verses each. The psalms structured around four stanzas of two verses each. In looking at the first five psalms, it's interesting that there is a very clear structure. I'm not sure that's true of all the psalms, but they're very carefully structured, and that's true of this psalm also. The first stanza is a cry of fear and distress in verses 1 and 2. The second stanza is a declaration of the reason for hope in verses 3 and 4. The third stanza is a testimony, David's testimony, of God giving comfort and courage in the face of life-threatening trouble in verses 5 and 6. And finally, stanza 4 is a cry for salvation and a declaration that only God can save, and that in fact he does save and bless his people. So first of all, let's look at the first stanza, the cry of fear and distress. In verse 1, David says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me." David discovers that Absalom has proclaimed himself king and has launched a rebellion against him. Absalom has spent several years trying to win the hearts of the people, and the number of his followers quickly increase. Absalom commenced his rebellion from Hebron. Now, Hebron was the capital where David reigned the first 7 years he was king. Some scholars believe the people of Hebron resented David for moving the capital to Jerusalem. Oh, and here's another interesting tidbit of information. Hebron was also the home of the Hittites, who had established a claim on the southern hill country, especially the Hebron area. And who was Uriah? Uriah was a Hittite. So Absalom was very careful, very smart, very strategic in what he was doing. We can't know for certain, but we can certainly assume that there's every reason to believe that the Hittites knew of David's adultery with Bathsheba. They certainly knew that he married Bathsheba, and they could have easily conjectured that he had had Uriah killed if they didn't actually know it. So David, his household, and the other people with him had to flee Jerusalem. So in verse 1, David expresses his fear and anxiety to God. In verse 2, David says, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." In verse 2, David complains about what is probably the most distressing and fearful thing his enemies are saying, that God has completely forsaken him. A man named Shimei accuses him and says that in 2 Samuel 16 verses 5 through 8. We read that when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Shimei is saying that God isn't going to help you. He's given the kingdom to Absalom. Now, there is certainly some reason for David to believe that that could be true. David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband, would seem convincing reasons for believing God had forsaken him. In fact, these events, Absalom's rebellion, are consequences of David's sin. Look at what God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. God says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord." And here's the serious language here. "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And you could put a parenthesis in there. "And his name's going to be Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives, which Absalom does, in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So let's see if we can make some application from these two verses. Verse 1 describes our reaction to many events or circumstances in our lives that produce fear or distress or anxiety or stress or anger or confusion. David cries out in verse 1, and his cry is a cry of distress and fear, and he has every reason to fear. There's a whole army coming for him, and at that moment, the army is much stronger than him and the people with him. And in fact, if you recall, I mentioned Ahithophel advises David, "Go get him tonight. He's going to be running from Jerusalem. They'll be exhausted. He will have few men. They'll be disorganized. Go get him. Send 10,000 men after him and kill him." And the other counselor gives him different advice. But he was very close to death, and David knew it. Verse 2 describes the most horrible feeling we might experience, that God will not help us because of some past or even present sin in our lives. So let me make application of that for a moment. God will always help us. We may certainly have to deal with the consequences of sin in our lives as Christians, but that doesn't mean that God abandons us. He will never abandon his people, ever. So in thinking about the application, let's just take a brief moment. Daniel had mentioned earlier about whether or not there was any application of this psalm to our lives. Can you think of any situations, just examples, where you're stressed or full of anxiety or fearful or heartbroken, that you would come to God in prayer in such a condition?
I think part of the year 2020 provides that.
Yeah.
Has provided that in many ways. Relationships,
you know, the whole thing with the economy for many people, their jobs, their income, the concern about catching this virus, I mean, we can extend those things to job losses anytime, financial insecurity anytime, some kind of serious illness, you know, that is potentially terminal or may even be terminal. Conflicts in marriages, difficulties with children. You know, we love our children desperately, and we all hope that when they grow up, they're just going to be wonderful and everything's going to be perfect for them. And then there are times when we get very heartbroken or very stressed and worried about them. So we all, I think, have those times when that would be applicable to us.
I think that all of those things you mentioned are always stressful. Like David could have been under attack by anybody and it would have been stressful. But to be at odds with your child or someone close to you in your family adds a different level to that stress. And it makes it, I think, more of a situation where you think you should be able to fix it, and harder to just depend on God to with the outcome and trust him with whatever that outcome is.
Yes. Yes. Well, let's look at the second stanza. Second stanza, David gives a declaration of the reason for hope. In verse 3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Pay attention to that word shield and the last phrase, "my glory, who lifts up my head." And then verse 4, he says, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version translate verse 3 as, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." And the NIV translates it as, "a shield around me." I think these are probably the best translations. The Hebrew word magen comes from a root word ganon, and the word shield here is magen. Comes from a root word, ganon, which means to hedge about or protect or surround. And this translation paints a picture of being completely surrounded by God's protection, not just a small shield that you hold in front of you, but being completely surrounded by God's protection. And such a translation fits well with the description of David's enemies in verse 6, where we're told that they are all around him. So the Lord is David's shield who surrounds him with protection. And then he says that God is his glory and the one who lifts up his head. In making that statement, David remembers that God had made him king and had given him victory over all the surrounding nations. He's remembering that in that statement and reminding God of it. God doesn't need to be reminded, but he's coming into this prayer and strengthening his faith, even in the middle of the prayer, by recalling what God has done. When David had been sorrowful over his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and full of grief over the death of Bathsheba's son, God forgave him and turned his sorrow and grief into joy. So he didn't have to fear. He knew he didn't have to fear God abandoning him because he had already sinned horribly and God had forgiven him. And he remembered that he was where he was because God had put him there. So he is in that verse, bringing to mind those reasons that he has for his faith, and the reasons why he can depend on God for answering. And then in verse 4, he says, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." In the Hebrew, the verbs translated cried and heard are in the future tense. Those verbs are translated differently in various translations, sometimes in the past, sometimes in the present or past progressive. But in the Hebrew, they're in the future. And if they were translated literally, they would be, I will cry to the Lord with my voice, and he will hear me from his holy hill. Luther comments on this verse and writes, in the Hebrew, the verb is in the future and is, as Hieronymus translates it, I will cry, and he shall hear. And this pleases me, that is Luther, better than the perfect tense, for they are the words of one triumphing in and praising and glorifying God, and giving thanks unto him who sustained, preserved, and lifted him up, according as he had hoped in the preceding verse. For it is usual for those that triumph and rejoice to speak of those things which they have done and suffered, and to sing a song of praise unto their helper and deliverer, as in Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all you hear, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. Since God surrounds David with protection, has blessed him and encouraged him, he knows that he can call on God, and God will help him and hear him and help him. So I think we can make application of this stanza also. First application we can make is that we must learn to apply God's promise to Abram to ourselves. In Genesis 15, verse 1, God tells Abram, Don't fear. I will be a shield to you. And it's reasonable, because David certainly read the scriptures, it's reasonable that he picks up on this promise to Abram, claims it for himself. God will be his shield, surround him with of trouble and difficulties and fears and stress. We must remember what God has done for us and trust that God will again hear us and help us. So much of the time in praying, we pray, and our faith is weak. We may even wonder if God's really going to answer the prayer. But David is confident here, and we should be also. And he's confident because he remembers and as we've already mentioned, calls into the content of his prayer the things that God has already done, the prayers that he's already answered, both for himself and for other people. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that we can do that. That's a proper approach to Scripture. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul writes, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, in learning that God's promise to Abram is that he will be a shield for him, and David claiming that promise for himself, we should claim that for ourselves also. We are God's people. By his grace, we have every right and every ground to rest in his scriptural promises to his people, that he will be our shield. He'll surround us with his protection. Then we come to the third stanza. The third stanza is David's testimony of God giving comfort and courage in the face of life-threatening trouble in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, David says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And in verse 6, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Luther sees the whole psalm as a prophecy of Christ and not relating to David at all. He bases his interpretation on Augustine's belief that verse 5 can apply only to Christ's death and resurrection. I didn't find any commentaries that agreed with Luther. Also, the titles of the Psalms have been treated as inspired, and they've been continued in the Scriptures, and I believe they're inspired. And the content also is consistent with the events in David's life. So it seems most reasonable to conclude that the psalm is about David. In verse 5, David describes the comfort God gave him in this terribly dangerous situation because of his faith in God. David was able to sleep and to awaken. God relieved him of fear and grief and gave him strength. I would guess that probably all of us, except the children or young people, have at some time experienced such troubles that it kept us awake at night, whatever those troubles might be. I know that's been true of me for many nights. But David is being hunted by his own son. He runs, flees Jerusalem, climbing a mountain, mourning, barefooted, weeping, and yet he's able to lay down and sleep, and God strengthens him during his sleep. What comfort from God. And verse 6 says David wakes up. Verse 6 is David waking up in the morning. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Contrast that with verses 1 and 2. Where he's crying out in distress and fear. Now God's comforted him. After waking, David is ready for battle. While he cried out in fear in verses 1 and 2, now he declares, I will not be afraid. He has been comforted by remembering God's promises and blessings and refreshed by God strengthening him. And while his enemies are all around him, God's protection is about or around him or surrounds him also. So let's apply these two verses to ourselves. God promises to give us peace in all circumstances. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We'll look at that in just a moment. And also, no matter what trouble, grief, failure, heartbreak, or fear we encounter, we can be certain that God has not forgotten us. So God promises to give us peace. This isn't just something that we hope for. God promises to give us peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. God says through the Apostle Paul, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I won't, God promises protection also. I won't read this whole section, but beginning in Romans 8, verse 28, we read that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then skip down to verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in times of trouble especially, we need to remember that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And look at what David does. He wakes up in the morning and he says, I will not be afraid. That needs to be part of our application of this psalm to our lives. Whenever we enter difficult times, we need to come before God, just as David did, crying out, remembering to God and to ourselves all of the prayers that God has answered for us. And just look at Scripture. Look at the prayers God answered in Scripture. Think about standing at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army riding down on you. And compare that to losing a job or any number of things that we might face that are fearful. And then we need to genuinely ask God to help us and comfort us. And then we need to practice what David does. We need to get up and say, I will not be afraid. If God is for me, who can be against me? So finally, let's look at the fourth stanza. In the fourth stanza, we read a cry for salvation. This is David's cry for salvation and a declaration that only God can save. And that he does save and bless his people. In verse 7 he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So David wakes up in the morning. He says, I will not be afraid. God has strengthened me. And then he sends his army into battle. David cries out to God to save him from his enemies, using God's past protection and victories over his enemies as reason for God to save him again. And in verse 8, David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And in that verse, he answers the accusation of his enemies in verse 2, where they say, your God's not going to help you. But he says that he has faith in God, that God does save his people and bless them. God's going to save him, and God saves all of his people, and he blesses all of his people. And finally, let us look at the application we can make of stanza 4. We must always remind ourselves that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. That he causes all things to work together for our good. And that his blessing is always upon us, his people. When most of the time we have a tendency to go around feeling and thinking like, ain't it awful, ain't it awful, ain't it awful? And that we need to remind ourselves that that attitude and that thinking comes from the sinful nature. It does not come from the new creation that God has created in us. It is not the new eternal spiritual life God has given us. It is the lingering sin of our human nature still affecting our thinking and our feelings. Let's look at what God tells us in Zephaniah 3:17. There God says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now, these are promises that God makes in context there in the Old Testament, but they're certainly true of God's relationship with his people. And that means they're true for us. God will save. He is in our midst. He will rejoice over us and be glad in doing it. And he will quiet us with his love. And he will rejoice over us, I assume, with singing. And we can trust that. David is perhaps one of, I started to say the greatest, I won't say that. He is at least one of the greatest examples of that promise fulfilled in the history of man, because God certainly saved him, certainly rejoiced over him, calmed him, gave him peace. I'd like to close the Bible study this evening with Psalm 91, because I think it's so applicable to the encouragement that we derive from Psalm 3. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." God loves his people. He loves us. And he speaks to us through David in this psalm tonight to encourage us to come to him in times of great difficulty. Stress of every kind. It doesn't have to be great stress. Even in the face of death. And trust in God. And trust his promise that he saves his people. And he comforts us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, God, for inspiring King David to write this psalm and record his crying out to you in the midst of these circumstances. And by that, teaching us to depend on you, to not be hesitant to turn to you, knowing that we are weak and frail and afraid, and that we cannot defend ourselves, cannot encounter all of the assaults and struggles of life on our own. You didn't intend for us to. Reminding us that you are our shield and protection, that you are with us, that you will help us, that you have helped us, that you have forever in the history of man answered the prayers of your people, and that you will continue to do so, that you care for us intimately. You know more about our needs than we know ourselves. Thank you, God, for encouraging us by these words tonight, refreshing us in our souls by your voice, in your word, as your Holy Spirit applies them to our souls and hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.